Well, please join me in prayer. O Lord of creation, the one who has made all these things that are around us, and you've made all these things that are around us all the time, we are grateful to be able to sit at your feet and listen to your word. And so that's what we do here this morning. Give us your mind, your heart, O Christ, on these sometimes difficult words from the book of Judges. We entrust you to do that. Now lead us, O God, in your great mercy. Lord, if you want many to hear this morning, to wander into the park and hear what it is you are speaking to us, may it be so. And use us, O God, for that purpose, we pray to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as I've been listening to the sermons from Judges over the past, 13 weeks now, and as I have been able to focus in on the book more thoroughly in the past couple of weeks, I have been deeply, deeply sobered, as I'm sure many of you have, as you have heard these things, sobered to see how far Israel, God's chosen people, had fallen and were continuing to fall throughout the book after having received the greatest possible blessings and gifts from God at that point in their history. Sobered also because I see my own rebellious, stubborn, self-seeking, idolatrous heart right there in those same pages. Not just the Israelites who are this way, but I'm that way too, and we're all this way. And it's very sobering to think about it as we look and read the pages from this book. So how to bring these 13 weeks of the book of Judges, which very few congregations preach on, by the way, how to bring these 13 weeks of sermons to a fitting close. I'm going to do three things here this morning. One, we'll look briefly at the last three chapters in the book, 19, 20, 21. Perhaps one of the lowest points in the national life of Israel during this period. So we'll look at that briefly. Then we'll zoom back out to a higher level and briefly examine the period of the judges as a whole. And then we'll conclude with inquiring as to how Israel escaped this quagmire that we will see them in at the end of this book. So those three things. We're going to work from this premise. It's right there in your notes. And it's this: anything short of complete obedience to God brings on His promise of righteous judgment. It's only by God initiating to offer mercy and grace that anyone can be delivered from His judgment. We're going to see that this morning as we look at these chapters in the book of Judges. So I'm going to read chapter 19 fairly quickly, and then I'm going to quickly summarize, not read, but summarize chapters 20 and 21, and then we will go on to there. So open your Bibles up there to Judges chapter 19, if you haven't done that already, and you can follow along as I read from the English Standard Version this morning. Chapter 19 of the book of Judges. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with them 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day He arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." In response to this unquestionably gruesome episode, in chapters 20 and 21 that follow here, Israel goes to war with their own tribe of Benjamin. I'm just going to summarize 20 and 21, not read it. But here's what happens. All Israel, once they hear about this, all Israel assembles, the 11 tribes without Benjamin. The Levite recounts the story that he had sent out to them by the messengers. And Israel determines in response to attack and punish the Benjamite city of Gibeah. So Israel demands of Benjamin that Benjamin turn over the guilty men of Gibeah to be executed for this hideous crime. Benjamin refuses to do that and prepares to go to war with Israel. In response, Israel attacks Benjamin. They're twice repelled with heavy losses to the Israelites. Thousands and thousands are killed. Israel then ambushes and routs Benjamin. Only 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin remain alive out of, say, 20,000. 600 remain alive. The rest are slaughtered by the Israelites. Israel then attacks and destroys Gibeah, the city where all this happened, and all of the other cities of Benjamin, slaughtering men, women, children, and beasts in these Israelite cities of Benjamin. 600 men are left of Benjamin. And at that point, Israel relents and they realize that they have nearly annihilated one of the original 12 tribes in their fighting against them. So to preserve and repropagate the tribe, where can wives be found in Israel for these 600 men? They've killed man, woman, and children except for these 600 men who are left. Where are they going to find wives for these 600 men? Because the Israelites had all vowed they would not give their daughters to Benjamin in marriage. And in the course of discussions, it's discovered that the Israelite city, it's not a Benjamite city, but the Israelite city of Jabesh-Gilead, did not join the battle against Benjamin in the first place. They did not send any of their soldiers to fight for whatever reason. Israel decides, therefore, to devote that city, their own city, a city of Israel, devote that city to destruction, killing all the men, women, and children in that city except for young virgins, of which there were 400. And those became the wives of 400 of these remaining 600 Benjamites. They're still 200 short. They determined that the wives for the remaining 200 men of Benjamin, they would kidnap from the daughters of Shiloh, which was a city up in the central part of Ephraim, central part of Israel. They had a festival every year. As the women were dancing, they came in and kidnapped 200 of those women, and they took them as wives for the remaining Benjamites. It's absurd. It's ludicrous. And it's utterly wrong what they have done all along at every step of the way. And so the book of Judges concludes with this one verse. We've heard it before, heard it last week when Daniel was preaching on 17 and 18 chapters. In 25 of chapter 21, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A very matter-of-fact understatement. So in these three chapters, we see several things. We see grievous, grievous sexual perversion in Gibeah, of the men in Gibeah, reflecting almost in exactly the way the account is told, reflecting Sodom and Gomorrah from the book of Genesis several centuries earlier. The same thing had happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was completely destroyed by God for that reason. So, but right here in these chapters in Judges, we see grievous sexual perversion of the men in Gibeah. We see utter moral depravity and cowardice of the Levite in even thinking about offering this woman to these men. Utterly, morally depraved to even consider that. And what a coward. All resulting in the brutal torture and murder of this woman. So we see that there in chapter 19. And then we see these actions leading to national indignation on the part of Israel against Benjamin, and then civil war, because that's what it was, civil war. They were fighting against themselves. These weren't enemies from without, as we had seen through the rest of the book of Judges. No, these were within. The Israelites were fighting each other. The 11 tribes against the 12th tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was on the brink of extinction. And we see the possible unraveling and self-destruction of Israel itself as a result of what they did here in this episode. And then, on top of all that, the so-called remedy of this plight of the Benjamites results in further wholesale murder of the men and women, the children of Jabesh Gilead, this Israelite city, the destruction of the city, the kidnapping of women, and forced marriages. There seems to be no moral standard observed here on the part of the Israelites other than this. Preserve your own kin. Preserve your own kin. We've seen that across history in many cultures. Preserve your own kin. That's the highest standard. Anything else goes. And indeed, this is a picture of everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. So let me ask this question here just as a pause. Is this the same path our own nation is on as we think about celebrating Independence Day? Is this the same path our own nation is on? We are certainly seeing all around us grievous sexual perversion, and we are seeing utter moral depravity and cowardice all across our land in many, many, many different ways and instances. Consider that with Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis, when Abraham asked the angel of God that was there on his way down to Sodom and Gomorrah in the valley there by the Dead Sea, when Abraham asked the angel of God, if there's only 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom or the city of Gomorrah, will you spare the city? And the angel said, yes, if there's only 10, I will spare it. I will spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there's only 10 righteous men in the city. But there apparently were not. And it was destroyed. Not even 10. Lot and his family were the only ones there. And what is holding God back from destroying our own nation? I mean, it seems so peaceful here, and it is. And we thank the Lord for the peace that we are able to enjoy. And the fact that we can gather here in this public park and proclaim Christ as the Lord, as the only true God. Bless the Lord for that. And yet, we know what's going on all around us. All around us. What is holding God back from destroying our nation? May the gospel of our Lord Jesus go forth boldly from us, that men and women can be delivered from what we see in our own land. What brought, here's the question in this next section here, what brought Israel from the relative stability they had at the end of the book of Joshua, when they just made conquest of the land, which we'll talk about here in a minute too. They made conquest of the land. Israel was at relative peace there. What took them from that relative stability to this chaos at the end of the period of Judges? Now, this period of Judges lasted maybe 300 years, maybe 400 years. So it's quite a while we're talking about here, condensed into one book. But they went from relative peace at the end of Joshua, 300 or 400 years later, to this chaos. What brought them here? Largely, not solely, but largely, it's the result of partial obedience. Only partial obedience to God's command. As described back in the book of Judges, and we'll take a look here at the first three chapters of Judges, the chapters that we looked at the very beginning when we had our first sermon. I think, John, you preached on that one. Chapter 1 through the first part of chapter 3, as described there in the generation that followed the death of Joshua and his fellow elders who had seen God's work in enabling them to conquer the land, the great work that God had done for Israel there in Judges 2:7 is what it says. In that generation following the death of Joshua and those elders, Israel forgot God's faithfulness and blessing that had come about as the previous generation believed God's words and obeyed His command. Obeyed God's commands as they went into the land. Chapter 2, verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. So this next generation that came up had forgotten God's blessings. And subsequently, point number two, they only partly obeyed God's command. What was God's command to the Israelites when they came into the land? Chapter 2 of Judges, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. Now the angel of the Lord, and this is a recounting back what God had told him to do. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Because God, through Moses, when they came into the land, had commanded them not just to defeat the Canaanites, but to utterly destroy the Canaanites and their cities. Now, chapter 1 here of Judges is pretty much a summary, a recounting of the actions of the tribes in destroying the Canaanites. I'll just summarize it here. Chapter 1 of Judges. Judah defeats and destroys Canaanites in many cities. So they defeat and they destroy. They're obeying God's command. Joseph destroys and inhabits Bethel. Some combination of Manasseh and Ephraim. Benjamin did not defeat the Jebusites in Jerusalem. They're still there. So they did not fully follow God's command. And then there's just a whole list here. The Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, Dan. In some cases, they defeated the Canaanites, but in no case did they destroy the Canaanites. They were still living there among them in the cities. And the Israelites were living with them in those cities. So Israel did not fully obey the command of God to completely destroy the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and their cities. Because that was the exact command that was given by God through Moses to the Israelites. And you know what happened? Their partial obedience to God's command, they defeated the Canaanites in many cases. They did not destroy them in most cases. Resulted in the eventual accommodation to the Canaanite culture and the progressive assimilation of the Israelites into that very culture of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were very powerful peoples. They had large cities. They were wealthy. They had trade. They were advanced in their technologies and in their warfare. And the Israelites had almost none of those things as they came into the land. So, chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, those false gods of the Canaanites. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And then the last couple of verses, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, so the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those are various divisions of what can collectively be called the Canaanites. And their daughters, they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And as a result of their only partial obedience, God gave the Israelites over to their enemies, it says here in the first part of Judges. And then the familiar story we've heard in all of the 13 weeks that we've gone through here previously, when the Israelites cried out in distress, God gave them a judge to save them from their plunderers. Verse 17, chapter 2 says, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Very harsh words to use for his chosen people. But let me say this. To command the Israelites to completely kill and destroy the Canaanite peoples and their culture is a very extreme step. I mean, think if God were to command us to do something. He has not commanded us to do that. But think if He had. Think if He had. How would we respond? In most cases, the Israelites were not willing to take the challenging step of believing God and destroying the Canaanites. They defeated them in many cases. They were not willing to destroy them. It's a very difficult thing to do when you think about it. And so they only partially obeyed God's command as they went into the promised land. We've seen the outcomes. What do these outcomes in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 show us? Well, I want to read to you, and this is in your handouts as well. I think it's on the back side of your sermon notes outline section there. Just a brief text. I'm going to read this because it's so well stated. This is from a commentary in the book of Judges, Barry Webb. He's a pastor from Australia and scholar from Australia. I'm just going to read this. About these first few chapters here in the book of Judges. What they say to us. What this key passage from Judges says is clear enough, but listening to it involves more than hearing the particulars. It involves attending to it as part of Scripture as a whole and trying to understand its significance in that wider context. He's talking about the command of God to utterly destroy the Canaanites. What do we make of it? If the passage is listened to in this way in the context of the whole of Scripture, it contributes at least three things to a biblical view of God and the human condition. First, it tells us that culture is not morally neutral. It is simply the manifestation of what we are as individuals and is therefore no more exempt from moral judgment than individual people are. The culture of the Canaanites was not simply a preferred way of life to them with no moral significance, and insofar as the Israelites were seduced by it, they, quote, did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, unquote, which it states here through the book of Judges. And they made themselves liable to the same kind of judgment. Second, evil is something far too deep to be eliminated by the simple punishment of this or that particular act or person. It so corrupts the nature of men and women and their whole way of life that nothing and no one is exempt from it. And only wholesale destruction can remove it. In short, evil is irremediable. You can't change it, you just got to eradicate it. That is why radical root and branch judgment is necessary. Without hell, there can be no heaven. The view of both the Old and New Testaments is that there were times in the past when such judgment was justified. For example, the world of Noah's day, where the flood killed everyone except 8 people in Noah's family. Sodom and Gomorrah, which we've already mentioned, when those two cities were utterly destroyed in a day by God from heaven, and then the Canaan of Joshua's day that we're referring to here. And that the present world today stands under the very real threat of similar destruction. And I would seriously encourage you to read these three references here, especially the one in Luke 17 that gives a very clear statement of where things are today from Jesus himself. And third, and closely related to this, is the biblical message that not all religion is good, and that religion in and of itself does not guarantee protection from divine judgment. Everyone in Judges is religious, Canaanites and Israelites alike. Even if they're most reprobate, the Israelites are religious, but their religion does not secure God's favor or make them proof against his judgment. They are warned in both the law of Moses and the prophets that if they do as the Canaanites do, they will suffer the same fate as the Canaanites. The Bible's view is that religion, like everything else, is capable of being true or false, good or bad. The idea that all religions are equally valid and therefore exempt from moral judgment is contrary to the teaching of both the Old and New Testaments. The books of Joshua and Judges make this point in a particularly powerful way. God gave his command to his people to destroy. They only partly obeyed his command. They obeyed it in part. They fought against the Canaanites, but they did not utterly destroy. And so God gave them over to the culture around them. Over time, they became Canaanized and were as corrupt and culpable before God as the native Canaanites themselves were. Thus, the Israelites' moral, religious, and societal decay as we see them at the end of the book of Judges. That's how far they had fallen. As a result of merging their cultures into the Canaanite culture, they were worshiping God in a syncretistic mode of worship, but it was primarily the Canaanite religious principles and ceremonies ritual. It was an abomination to God. So, our last section here. How did Israel escape this quagmire? The book of Judges does not tell us. Does not tell us. But the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, which is not the next book, but the book after next book after that, describes the period of transition between the period of the judges, which we're in here in the book of Judges, and the period of the kings of Israel. And 1 Samuel gives us some insight, as does the book of Ruth, which is such a beautiful story that happens during the time of the judges, believe it or not. But in 1 Samuel, it gives us some insight. And the insight is this. Israel's downward spiral was checked not by anything they initiated, but by the mercy and the grace of God. Listen to this. I'm going to read this from 1 Samuel chapter 2. The first 10 verses, I'm going to read through it real quickly. First 10 verses, chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Right next to the book after Judges. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." As we were going through the book of Judges these last 13 weeks, weren't you longing to hear somebody express something like this? Man, oh man, I think I was. We didn't hear it. There's bits and pieces, but not like this. Who was this person? This is Hannah in Israel at the end of the time of Judges. It's still the time of the Judges. Hannah's a previously barren woman that God had enabled to conceive as a result of her entreating the Lord in prayer before the priest in Israel. The son that she gave birth to as a result was Samuel, the last judge of Israel, and the anointer of the first king, the first two kings of Israel, King Saul, and then the mightiest king of all, David. Samuel was that man. Hannah was his mother. She is proclaiming that God is sovereign over everything. He alone is God. There's none of this worship of Canaanite deities. None of that. God alone, Yahweh alone is God. He alone is the one who raises the poor from the dust and lifts up the needy from the ash heap. And God raises up her son Samuel as a judge and as a prophet. Samuel, as a judge, called Israel to account for their sin. He called them to account for their sin. He called them to repent, to turn away from worshiping false gods and serve the Lord only, is what he said. That's what Samuel said. Put away these false gods, serve the Lord only. He's the final judge in Israel. The Israelites did not in any way deserve favor from God. They didn't deserve it. We've seen what they were doing. They were not keeping the covenant God had made with them. But as God says to them in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "I will never break my covenant with you." So God initiated toward them to deliver them from the pit which they had dug for themselves. As it says in 1 Samuel 12, verse 22, a little bit further away into 1 Samuel, God delivered them for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you, Israel, a people for Himself. Hannah, in her prayer, foresaw the king. He would give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. That was true with the earthly kings that Israel then had after that period. But ultimately, it's only true completely of Jesus, God the Son, God Himself, the ultimate deliverer, as king. And His ultimate deliverance was accomplished not by wiping out the nations, just the opposite. His ultimate deliverance was accomplished by giving up His life for the nations as a sacrifice for them, by taking on our judgment. God judged those Israelites back in the day, we see here in Judges, for their rebellion, their idolatry, for their wickedness that we saw here in 19, 20, and 21 chapters. But Jesus took judgment on Himself in a way that never could have happened before that. He made possible true worship of God. God does indeed. Jesus Himself does reserve final judgment on others to Himself. And that will happen, as we see in the book of Revelation. That will happen at the last day. But Jesus also calls us now to follow by giving up our lives to Him. Not murdering, not ultimately or utterly destroying, as the Israelites did, at God's command at that time, not doing that, but in this time, to follow Him by giving up our lives to Him. I'm reminded of this simple statement that St. Augustine made back in the 4th century. I've shared this before, but I'll share it again. St. Augustine wrote this: "The wars for Christ are won not by killing, but by dying." And He calls us to the same zeal now in dying that He had called the Israelites to in exercising His judgment on the Canaanites. So may God be most greatly magnified as we believe and fully obey Him in losing our lives for His sake and for the gospel. Amen. Join me once again in prayer. Lord Jesus, we see how You've turned the world upside down in Your coming in the first place, and in Your dying on the cross, in Your paying the penalty for all sin, in Your rising from the dead, in Your ascending into heaven, in Your offering salvation to all who will believe You. Oh Christ, we glorify You, and that we thank You that You have called us to Yourself. Thank You that we have experienced just this new birth. Thank You that You have taken us to be ones who are not men and women who individually and personally exercise our own judgment. No, according to our own standards. No, Lord, it's Your judgment that is sovereign, and You've called us to lose our lives, to give our lives up to You, that You can rescue people from Your coming judgment. Thank You, O God, the Father, that You have judged sin in Your Son on the cross. Thank You that we are all the beneficiaries of that as we have put our trust in You and believed You for that. Thank You that we can now be Your people, the people that are filled with good works because You are working in us. It's not we ourselves. So we worship You. Seal these lessons that we've learned in these past weeks, O Lord, from this book that You put in the Bible to instruct us in these very things. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Amen.